Welcome to the Victory Harvest Podcast.
Men, and then tell them to teach other men and tell those men to teach other men. And so this morning, I want to share with you something that's not original with me. Well, not all of it, just the core of it's not. But I've added to it. You're going to enjoy it. I always think I can do a better job. But Ruth Newcomer gave me a CD, and I really enjoyed it. And was going to do it on Wednesday night. And I said, no, I think I'd like the whole church to hear this. And so I know you don't like to watch videos on Sunday morning. So I have extracted. I'm going to share with you. And then I've added to it. Thought I'd do a better job. So we'll leave it right there. I want to talk to you about happy. Everybody say happiness, would you? And when we talk about happiness, you have to decide how you can redefine and how happiness needs to be redefined in our day. And so we're going to talk about happiness. And we're going to talk about it redefined. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning, would you? Father, this morning I pray that you would open our eyes, our understanding, that you would give us wisdom and you'd let us see. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen. Amen. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, there's something called the Sermon on the Mount. And it was not the first sermon that Jesus ever preached, as far as what we think. But it was the first sermon that's ever recorded by the Holy Spirit for a reason. I see a lot of fanning. Can I have somebody do the air conditioning turn down 2 degrees, would you? Just 2 degrees. Sometimes I say that and they turn down 10 degrees, 2 degrees, and that'll make a big difference. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said, was probably not the first sermon, but it was the first sermon the Holy Spirit decided to list in the New Testament. And it's the most famous of all the sermons. Even if you go to a non-believer, you talk to him, they've all heard, most of them, about what's called the Sermon on the Mount. I've been to the mountain. I'm from Virginia. It's really a hill. It's not a mountain, as we would call it. And many believe as it was the greatest sermon ever preached. And like any good preacher, when the Lord began to speak it, they tell what their whole message is going to be about in the beginning. And that's what I just did about happiness. And Jesus began to redefine and began to tell about what he was going to talk about in his message in what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are the opening to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And literally it was about being happy. Everybody say happy, would you? Matthew 5, I want you to think about this. Now, here's the key. Most of you have read, how many has ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Let's see again. Most of you, hopefully, everybody's here read it. The problem is you've read it so many times, it does not do to you what it did to the people when he first preached it that day. It's like a sermon you might have heard 20 times. Well, after 20th or 30th time, you lose the impact of what it was. And the impact of what Jesus preached that day, his first recorded sermon, shocked them. I want you to get this. I want you to act like you've never heard this before and read it like you've never heard it before. Because somehow when you read it, you think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. And one person said it this way. It's like after you read it, you think that preacher's on drugs. Come on, somebody. It's like it's so opposite. It's so shocking what he says that we've lost it because we've heard it over and over again. Go ahead and put Matthew chapter 5 up and watch this. When Jesus saw the crowds, his first recorded sermon, in fact, the first recorded sermon of the New Testament. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. Now, I want to say it again. I want you to listen to this as if you've never heard. It's the opposite of what we think and how we think. And so I want you to look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Everybody say be glad. The word be glad there, King James says be exceeding glad. It literally means jump for joy. I just want to say this. Rejoice and be glad for your reward. Rejoice and jump for joy when they persecute you and they malign you. For great is your reward in heaven, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, Jesus says, when someone lies about you, maligns your character, jump for joy. See, we've heard the Beatitudes so many times that it doesn't shock us anymore. We say, okay, yeah, we hear that. But how many of you literally do that every time that happens to you? Thank you for your enthusiasm this morning. It was 180 degrees from what religion told them in that day, and it's completely opposite of what the world tells us today. It says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And it really becomes more opposite when you understand what the word blessed really means. Because somehow we think that this happens to us, and so somehow there's a blessing that comes on us. And he's talking about this you know, vague thing we call a blessing. And if you ask anybody what the word blessed means, you get all kinds of good answers, and probably most of them are good. But literally, listen to this. The Greek word for the word blessed is the word makarios. And the word literally means happy. Everybody say happy this morning. The word blessed is makarios. It literally means happy. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are persecuted. Happy are those whose characters are maligned. Happy are they. And when you begin to read it, Jesus says, happy are those who throughout the New Testament, you'll see the word blessed is the word makarios is translated happy many times throughout the Bible. In fact, Jesus says, happy are those who hear my words and do them. And this is a recipe for happiness. Because I want to ask you a real question. Are you a happy person? I'm not talking about your character and how you normally live. I was always an upbeat person. I was never a depressed person. But that does not make me a happy person biblically. The root word for makarios, one of the root words, car in there, means joy. That's where we get our word joy. And makarios had to do with being happy or be happy. And think how opposite this is. Think how shocking it was. Happy are the poor. We'll say it again. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are those who are persecuted. It's just incredible with what he is saying, because we've heard it and read it so many times, we don't pick up on it. It doesn't shock us like it did that crowd and his disciples that day when he said what he said. Happy are these people. And let me illustrate just how opposite it was in the religion of that day with what they understood about God. Because the title of the message today is this, the happy God. Everybody say that. The happy God. I remember growing up, I think it was, what was the name of that movie? Was it Pollyanna? Was that what her name was? You remember the story of Pollyanna? And one of the things they did was, there was a preacher in there where they'd go to church. And he was ruled by the richest lady that came to the church, that bought the property, that paid the salaries, that gave the money. And she would dictate to him his messages every day. How many ever saw Pollyanna? You saw Pollyanna? Okay, how many of you ever saw Pollyanna? How many never saw Pollyanna? You're not American if you haven't seen Pollyanna. And she dictates to this preacher all his notes every Sunday. And I'm going to tell you, she is a mean woman. And she believes she serves a mean God. And every day when this guy would preach, he would have these wrath and fire and damnation messages and skin the people. And one day Pollyanna comes to him and says, you know, God is really a happy God. Come on, somebody. Why don't you talk about his? Why don't you talk about the goodness? Why don't you talk? And the first Sunday he got up in the pulpit and it shocked the people when he began to talk about that God was a good, happy God. See, religion, does religion teach us, does the world teach us that God is a happy God or God is a angry God ready to pounce when he can? Come on, somebody. So it was absolutely different. God is a happy God. That's what religion teaches us, that God is not that. It's opposite. Jesus comes to announce in his first recorded sermon by the Holy Spirit that what you thought about God is not true. That God is a happy God. Let me show you how opposite it was from what they had ended up. Let me ask you a question. What is the last word in the last sentence? Now listen to what I'm asking. What is the last word in the last sentence of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament? What is the last word? Listen, what is the last word of the last sentence of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament? What, I heard somebody say, what is it? Put it up. Put it up there. Put Malachi. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a what? The last word of the Old Testament was the word curse. How would you like to read a book and the last word of that book is curse? The last word of the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament is the word curse. Now let me ask you another question. What is the first word of the first sentence of the first sermon of the first book of the New Testament? Say it again. Blessed. Everybody say blessed, would you? Put it up there. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You've got, if ever there was a contrast between the two, and literally Jesus comes on the scene, the last word of the Old Testament was curse, and the first word of the New Testament is blessed. What Jesus literally was saying, another way of saying was, there's a new sheriff in town. Come on, somebody. He comes on the scene and he says, there is a new, there's no more curse. It's time for the blessing. There's a new covenant. You know, in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you had what was called the blessings and the cursing. You were blessed if you did this. You were cursed if you did that. There was life and death. The only problem was you had to fulfill the entire Old Testament and the law to be able to receive the blessing. If you broke it in any part of it, you broke it all. So God had to set up a temporary system called the sacrificial system and the tabernacle to take care of, because you could not fulfill the law. You couldn't do it. There was no way to get it finished. But the only problem was, as I said, God said, I set before you a blessing and a curse, life and death. Choose life that you may live. But Romans says the same thing. Romans says you could not keep the law. You could not keep it all. And so the Bible says because of that, we were all under a sentence of death. Jesus comes along and says, okay, we had a covenant where you had to keep a law and you can't keep. Guess what Jesus did when he came on the scene? He came and he fulfilled the law completely so that you and I might no longer worry about the curse, but that we might be blessed. Come on, somebody. I set before you today a blessing and a curse. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I fulfilled the law. I did away with the curse. Now all you've got is blessing. Come on, somebody. Blessed are you. Blessed are these. Blessed are that. So he comes on the scene and Jesus begins to change the scenery. The last word is curse. The first word is blessed. And I've got a couple questions I want to ask you today. And I want you to think about these real deeply. Would you? Number one is this. Man, it's getting chilly in here. So would you? Yeah, I know. I'm bad about this. I got two questions for you today. Number one is this. Where does happiness not come from? Where does happiness not come from? You know, one of the things that I never liked was a generation or so ago, I don't know how many years ago, the word not became a very popular word used by young people. You ever heard that? They would say something, and then at the end of it, they would go, what? Not. I remember the first time I ever heard it was that we were having somebody leave, and we were saying, and they said something about me, and then it was very complimentary, and then at the end of it, they went, not. Come on, somebody. I listened to a guy. He talked to me. He said the first time he ever heard it, his son and some friends came home from a restaurant. They'd been out to eat that night. And they said, Dad, we got you a piece of chocolate cake. And then after he got excited, he went, not. And he said a few days later, he said, I learned how to play that game. A few days later, my son forgot about it. He said, I told my son, hey, I put $50 in your checking account. Not. Come on, somebody. And I don't know about you. That's exactly what the world does to us when we talk about happiness. You'll be happy if you get a new job. And you go get a new job, and what does the world shout? Hey, you'll be happy if you just get that raise. And then after you get that raise, what does the world shout? Hey, you'll be happy. Listen, if you get rid of your spouse. Come on, somebody. Hey, here's a good one. You'll be happy if you get you a new spouse. Come on, somebody help me. And what happens in life is the world promises how to get happy, and it never happens. You'll be happy if you get a new car. Everybody say, that happens when that first bill comes in. You have to pay that first month payment. Come on, somebody. You'll be happy. You know what? I've learned this. If you can't be happy in a 1,200-foot square house and you fighting all the time, you're going to fight just as much in a 3,500-square-foot home. Come on, somebody. You probably going to fight more because you got more problem with your money woes on you now. Happiness does not come from circumstance. Jesus stands up and that's what he says. Happiness does not come from circumstances. You'll be on and on. Because he lists people who are poor are happy. People who are hungry, happy. People who are persecuted, happy. People who are mourning. Happiness doesn't come from your external circumstances. It comes from an internal attitude that you have in your life. You know, there was a society in that day, it was controlled by Rome. Rome had been influenced by Greece, who had preceded it. And literally in that day, they had a mythology, they called it. And most of us studied about mythology in school. And mythology, now get this, mythology is a myth. Come on, somebody, it's a myth. That another word for myth is what? Lies. Come on, just a good word. So they're just stories that are made up. There's no truth to them. They're myths. But one of the things they taught in Greek mythology, Homer said that the gods were happy in themselves. That's what he's taught in mythology. That the gods were not affected by the world of men that were subjected to poverty, weakness, and death. But they were happy in themselves. Now Jesus comes on the scene and says, I'm going to tell you the truth. There's a true one. There's a true God. And this God is happy in himself. This God, though he loves the world and he feels to the world, in himself, he's a happy God. He's not sad. Listen, he's not sad. The reason we can be happy is because we serve a happy God. Some of the meanest people are Pentecostal people. Come on, somebody. I mean, they're mean. Have you ever met a mean one? I mean, there's some mean ones. You know why? Because they believe they serve a mean God. Can I have a better amen this morning? God is happy. The word blessed refers to God all through the Bible. In fact, let me just show you one instance in Timothy. Put that scripture. According to the glorious gospel of the what? See, we think, God's a blessing. That means God's got money. God bless, sunshine all day long and everything goes good for it. That's why we say, you know what the word there is? The word makarios. According to the glorious gospel of the happy God. Come on, somebody. According to the gospel of the happy God. Listen, it's not the bad news preached sad. It's the good news preached glad. Because it's a gospel, a glorious gospel, because we serve a happy God. Why is he happy? Because the world's been reconciled to him. Because the wall of petition's been broken down. Because now he is satisfied. The blood of Jesus satisfied the living God. We had sinned. We all came short of the glory of God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus took his blood into the tabernacle of heaven, spread it on the mercy seat, and God said, I'm satisfied. I'm at peace with the world. Everything is, I'm a happy God, if I could say it that way. He is happy. Same Greek word, makarios there. According to the glorious gospel of the happy God. You know, we never grew up that way. God was an angry God. God's mad at you. God will follow you home. Oh, dear God. Holy Spirit. Only thing I knew about the Holy Spirit was it followed people home and didn't let them sleep when I was little. I grew up in a church. Every sermon, that's what the pastor preached. Oh, Holy Spirit, follow everyone of them home. Don't let them sleep. The way to happiness, listen. And until we get this in our hearts, we won't be happy either. And the way to happiness is an ongoing, vital, passionate relationship with a happy God. You know that. Your mama could read you like an x-ray. You came home, who you been with today? Because you act like those you've been with. And if you think your God is an angry God and he hasn't been satisfied, let me tell you how powerful the blood of Jesus is. If you think God is not satisfied, then you think your sin is better than the blood of Jesus. But I don't think I got one sin better than the blood of Jesus. I think his blood cleanses me from all, come on, all sin. And that is what does this? God says, I am satisfied. Listen, where does happiness not come from? Let me tell you, let me give you some examples. Happiness does not come from money. If the world shouts, if you could just have $1 million, if you could hit the Louisiana lotto, you would be so happy. And then when most people get it, what does the world shout? Not. You know, most people that win lotteries and all that stuff, they had some statistics in about 2 to 3 years, don't have anything left. Never knew how to manage money before they got it, and certainly didn't know how to manage it. How many know you pick up a lot of friends when you pick up money? Come on, somebody. You know, second cousin removed 3 times over comes up and says, if you could just get rich and famous, and how come the rich and famous, many of them keep living miserable lives? How come anybody who was ever rich and famous ever killed themselves? If rich and famous could make you happy. You know what? You know, one of the richest men on the earth was Solomon. We don't comprehend how wealthy he was. You know, he had silverware. I mean, he had no silverware in his house. It says of Solomon in his day that he was so rich and had so much gold that he made silver as the rocks in the streets of Jerusalem. That means if you found some silver in Solomon's day, you just threw it out like it was rocks. That, you say, oh, no, I'm not making this up. Read it. It said silver became as rocks in the days of Solomon. That's how rich this man was. He had gold knives, gold forks, gold cups. You know, they did a study where a lot of that stuff, that's probably why a lot of them went crazy. You know, they had all these metal things. He had gold utensils. Even the little napkin holders were gold in his palace. He was rich. Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of purebred horses, thousands of stables, manicured gardens, thousands of servants. If you can just get a new home, you know, you read that, you know, better homes than gardens, better than whose, better than yours. If I could just get that new kitchen remodeled, then I would be happy. No, you won't. If you can't be happy in the old one, you're not going to be happy in your new one. If I could just get a new car. You know, they had horses that day. A new car, I would be happy. And then you sit out in the driveway depressed. Come on, somebody. I can't get no help in this Presbyterian church today. If I could just get married, that would be, if I could just get married, then I know I'd be happy. Solomon had 1,000 wives. And he could afford them. Come on, somebody. He had women everywhere. His home, listen to this, his home, we had a friend of ours, relative of ours, just bought a $10 million home in California. And they own a big company out there, da, da, da. And you ought to see it. Solomon's home was 300 times their home. His home was $3 billion. You ever been to a $1 million home? You ever seen a $1 million home? In a picture, you know. Yeah. He had better homes and gardens. His home was $3 billion. Intelligence. Intellect, wisdom, the Bible says he was the wisest man that ever lived before Jesus. And you know what? The richest, the most wedded, he had 1,000 wives, wisest man said at the end of his life. Look what he said. Look at this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. Come on, somebody. 1,000 wives over here can afford every one of them. $3 billion home. thousands of horses. That means cars and that today's cars. Pure thoroughbreds. That was the latest of the latest, the best of the best. Manicured gardens, wisdom flowing. The people from around the world came to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. At the end of his life, here's what he says: emptiness. Every bit of it is empty. All is vanity. It's all emptiness, not worth. Listen, here's the reason. Happiness is a spiritual need. And you can never fulfill a spiritual need with a physical remedy. Get that? Happiness is a spiritual need. You cannot meet a spiritual need with a natural source. Nothing on earth can make you happy. So question number two then. Where does happiness come from then? Where does happiness not? Everybody say word not. Doesn't come from money, marriage, women, husbands, wives, houses, cars. It does not come from any of those things. When you get them, eventually the world shouts that one more time. Not. Where does it all come from? Where does happiness come from? And I'll just say it. Happiness only comes from the Lord. Happiness only comes from a vital, ongoing relationship with a happy God. It's the law of grace so compared. Law and grace so compared and contrasted here. Jesus, in his first sermon, he begins to talk about the poor, the persecuted, the maligned, and he talks about how you can be happy or those at such and such. And listen to this. He's talking about being and not doing. That's the key. Do and live, the law commands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now get that. Do and live, the law commands, but neither gives me feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and then gives me wings. The difference between law and grace is law is do and you shall live. Grace is be and then you'll be able to do. I'll bring grace into your life, strength into your life. I'll give you the Spirit of God. And then I'll give you the ability to do what I commanded you to do. You got to get this. That's the contrast between law and grace. It's so crucial. It's not about doing. It's about being. Hey, listen. They're called the be attitude, not the do attitude. Come on, somebody. It's being. It's not doing. It's being in the Lord. And it's an attitude that comes from being. That's what we're... It's an attitude that you have because you are, not because you do. Now, Paul said there's been works prepared for us that we should walk in them. And I'll show you my faith by my works. But he never said that the works would make you. Is that you do what you do because of who you are. What you do doesn't make you who you are. That's the line between law and grace. You do because you're changed. You love because your heart's been changed. You don't do to get. You don't do to become. You do because you are. You don't become because you do. You do because... you believe that you are. Let's put it this way. You do because you be. Come on, somebody. Say that with me. You do because you be. Say it one more time. You do because you be. That's why somebody, because a pastor, a guy came up. He said, Pastor, I'd like to become a Christian, but I just don't think I could do that. I mean, I like doing this and this and this and this, and so I just don't think I could be a Christian. I said, you haven't grasped it yet. You don't do to become. You do because you are. God comes in and changes you, and where the law commands you to live and do, I mean do and live, neither give you feet nor hands, but the better word the gospel brings, it bids you fly, and then it gives you wings. The Spirit of God comes in to help. That's why the Bible calls him a helper, one that comes in to help us. Now, get that. You do because you be. You do because you be. Religion tells you if you'll do, you'll be. But that's not true. You do because you are. We cannot do. Everybody say, I can do all things. All by myself. Is that what the Bible says? I can do all things. Say it again. I can do all things. Through Christ. Who does what? Who strengthens me. Who gives me wings. Who gives me the ability. Who strengthens me. Now, in Israel in that day, there were seven groups throughout Israel, different divisions that followed God. They all had their names. And out of those seven, there's four major ones that you read about in the New Testament. And they each had a philosophy on how to be happy. And let me tell you, society has not changed any today. And Christianity has not come very far from the first century. Because when Jesus came on the scene, there was a new sheriff in the town. And he says, and the first words out of his mouth was, happy. Everybody say happy. Last word of the Old Testament, curse. And he comes on the scene, happy or blessed. There's a new covenant coming about. There's the old, and you never could keep the old one. And it wasn't there to begin with. It was added, but I've come to fulfill it. And therewith, I'm going to bring the blessing of God upon your life. So he comes, he says, blessed. And when he came on the scene, there were four major groups that he kept running into. And put them up there. The four major groups was the first one was called the Essenes. And the Essenes let me tell you, every one of these groups had a little bit of truth. But they had so much error in the truth, it was hard to even see it. And the Essenes came on the scene, and that was one of the groups that he met. He would run into them. If you study the Bible, all you find, he met these groups called the Essenes at times. And they believed that their philosophy were, they were a group, a sect, a division, that believed in going away, literally going away from society, being totally separate, to separate themselves would bring happiness into their life. And you see the truth in that because the Bible calls us to be separate. Be ye separate. But the Bible also says you're not of the world, but you're in the world. And if you totally separate yourself off in some monastery, you can never have influence on society that's around you, and you can never win anybody else to the Lord. Can I get a better amen this morning? So he never meant for us to go out into the desert and live in communes and never win anybody to the Lord. Happiness, they believe, came from totally separating yourself from the world. The only problem is that when you totally separated yourself as a group from the world, you still had people around you. And how many know people are the problem? Come on, somebody. Well, I'll leave that right there. And that's in the world today. Many believing groups want to cut themselves, go off and live in a commune somewhere and get away from everything. Or they want to act like they are. Never any interaction with society, never getting involved in politics, never getting involved in the affairs of this world. They just want to cut themselves off, and that is happiness. In a leading Christian national magazine, I'm not going to say the college, because I saw this too. In a leading national magazine, there was a Christian fundamentalist college listed. They did an advertisement in a national magazine, Charisma magazine, we'll say. And in this advertisement, here was their big caption of their advertisement from their school. We are 15 miles from the nearest sin. That was the caption. Send your children to our college because we are 15 miles from the nearest sin. How many know that was wishful thinking? Come on, somebody. If I could just get on campus just for about 10 minutes, I think I could find some sin. Come on, somebody. I just, Just thought I would say that. All right, that's the essence. I can tell you're excited about that. All right, number two. Number two was the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were literally, they believed in going against. They didn't believe in going away. They believed in going against. If you're going to be, one of the things that made them, that brought happiness was going against the government. Let me say it another way. They believed happiness came from having power. If we could ever overthrow the government and be in power, they were the zealots of the day. They committed murders. They assassinated. Many of the assassinations that took place in that day of Roman officials was done by the zealots. And if we're not happy because we're not in power, does that sound like politics today? Standing against the evils. And you see, there's truth in each one of these, but there's so much error that you lose the truth in the error. And people believe today, if I could just have power, I'd be happy. You know, if I could just, you know, my whole existence. What are we going to boycott this week? We got to boycott something else this week. What's the government doing this? What's this? Let's boycott something this week. Can I get a better amen this morning? Number three was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees believed in going ahead. One believed in going away. One believed going against. The Sadducees believed in going ahead. Going ahead, do whatever you want to do. Because the Sadducees believed this. They believed there was no afterlife. Once you died, you died. There was no resurrection. There was no afterlife. There's no angels. There's no resurrection. I used to say they were pretty sad, you see. But they're only sad at the end of their life. Because during their life, they were anything but sad. You know why? Because they believed you got only one time to go around in life and get all the gusto you can. Sound like any philosophy you know in this life? That there literally is no consequences and no rewards. So why not live for yourself and get all the happiness you can get right here? And just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Then the fourth group that Jesus had to invade was called the Pharisees. They didn't believe in going away. They didn't believe in going against. They didn't believe in going ahead. They believed in going back. Let's see how many of you get mad at me right here. They believed happiness was going back. They believed happiness was from traditions. They believed happiness was nothing ever changing. Everything just like it's always been. Don't change. We never done it like that. We ain't going to do it like that. We had to do it like we always done it. The problem with the Pharisees was their tradition became their Bible to them. Jesus came and washed and ate with unwashed hands. They had a fit. They said, you transgress the traditions of the fathers. He says, you make the word of God to none effect by your traditions. Their traditions had become their Bible. They had a church split not long ago. You know why they had a church split? Pastor got up and told it. We had a church split because we started putting the words on the overhead instead of singing out of the hymnals. And a group of them said, don't let technology into the church. He said, not a one of them minded. We brought air conditioning and not a one of them minded. There's a whole denomination that doesn't allow musical instruments in the church. Church Christ. You know that? They don't allow any instrument. Oh, they let lights in. Come on, somebody. They let air conditioning in. Have I made enough of you, man? You know, let me just say this too. If we could just have the old hymns back. I'm not against it. See, there's truth in everything. But what happens is this. What we fail to remember, the hymns were the scandalous songs of the day. The hymns at one point were preached against as strongly as we are preaching against new stuff today. Yeah, but you don't understand. I understand completely. Let me tell you one of the most. Who was the 60s singer that used to be the social voice of society? What was his name? Bob Dylan. There you go. There's a girl of the 60s. Bob Dylan. And Bob Dylan, you know, he used to read, and he was a social song. Let me tell you one of the most scandalous, social, cutting, hated in the mainline was the song Amazing Grace. We've reverenced it. It's like the white heritage. Did you know it was a song that was written, sung to smack the white people in the face for their stand on slavery? Come on, somebody. Say, well, what are you talking about? Jasmine and I watched Amazing Grace the other day, the movie. The song was written by John Newton, who had brought into slavery 20-some thousand slaves from Africa to the Indies. And when he got saved, he said, I've got 20,000 voices in my head. And as he would bring those ships from Africa to the Indies, he'd hear, you know, half of the slaves would die. There'd be, if there was 1,000 slaves, they were in a cubicle, a little box, and they were chained, and they never got unchained until they got to the Indies, West Indies. And Wilberforce stood against the absolute inhumanity and stood there until Britain outlawed slavery. And when John Newton was during that time, he had gotten saved. And during that fight in the parliament, he wrote that song. And Wilberforce sang that song. It was a social song cutting in that day. We've made it some tradition and all that. I just did this. Bring the lights down. Would you do that? I want you to see this. And I want you to see I'll just leave it there. I just want you to watch this. And it had a whole lot to do with my sermon, but it'll work good. Go ahead and do this part.
Of the U.S. Dream Academy, an organization for children of prisoners. Many of these young people have been left behind in their schoolwork. And Wentley and this fine organization is making a difference.
This has been an awesome night, isn't it, Wentley? This one. How many of you like Negro spirituals? An old black lady down south showed me something about the Negro spirituals, and I want to share it with you. You know, the black folk down south had more sense by accident than some of us have on purpose. You know what I mean? You didn't hear what I said. I heard an old black lady say, son, if the mountain was smooth, you couldn't climb it. Think about that for a minute. But did you know, she said to me, did you know just about all Negro spirituals are written on the black notes of the piano? This is absolutely true. You can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual, just play the black notes on the piano. You look skeptical. Now, you can't see it out there, but I want you to watch. Watch. There are 5 black notes on the piano. And those same 5 black notes just keep recurring. You can go home tonight and play almost any Negro spiritual. Just play the black notes. Watch. You know that? Every time I feel the spirit, just black notes. Watch this. That's because the slaves didn't come to America with do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, di, do. That's somebody else's scale, okay? All they had in their musical scale were those 5 black notes. We know it in music as the pentatonic scale. And they built the power and pathos of the Negro spiritual on 5 notes. When you study music, you also come across what are known as white spirituals. Did you know that? And they are white composers who work with those that scale. In early America, they used to call this the slave scale. And I'm going to play for you what some musicologists think is the most famous white spiritual built on the slave scale or just the black notes. Thank you. Anybody tonight know who wrote that song? I heard it, a man by the name of John Newton. But do you know what John Newton did before he became a Christian? He was the captain of a slave ship. And many believe heard this melody that sounds very much like a West African sorrow chant, and wrote the words "Amazing Grace" and set his words to a slave melody. I looked up that song. I believe God wanted that song written just the way it was written, just so that we would be reminded that as Christians, whether black or white, free or bond, in his eyes, we're all connected. We are connected. And we are connected by God's amazing grace. Hallelujah! We are connected by God's amazing grace. Woo! I looked up that song in the Library of Congress. I went to the Library of Congress. I looked up that song. And wherever you see it authentically printed, you know what it says? Words, John Newton. Melody, unknown. I tell the Lord, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But boy, I want to meet that slave called unknown. And I recorded that song the way I hear it. When I sing it, I still hear the sounds of the slave ships in the water. I want to sing it for you the way John Newton probably first heard it, coming up out of the belly of the ship. Listen.
say amen. You say amen today? Keep the lights down low. Go ahead. Musicians, come on back up. You know, I didn't finish, but that's enough. I'm going to do it and again, talk about it a little more next week. You know, one of the keys about living happy in life is understanding that you don't become a Pharisee where you go back. That was cutting-edge stuff in its day. Still, when you understand where it came from and the impact it had on the churches of their day, it was just a social song of that day, and traditions have become their Bible. There's whole radio stations. I'll just say there's a radio station in town. All they do is attack other people. That's all they do. Tell what everybody else is wrong. Tell what everybody else is doing wrong. That's Pharisee. That's what they do. They go back and they attack because you don't keep the law. They kept the law. You don't keep the law like they do. And they attack everybody that don't. So let me paraphrase it for you. The Essenes believe going out. Zealots believe going against. Sadducees going ahead. Do anything you want to do. Pharisees going back. And Jesus came and says, happiness does not come from going out, going against, going ahead, or going back. It comes from going up. Come on, somebody. It comes from going up. And happiness comes from God. You don't live for yourself. You don't live for a cause. See, you can live for a cause so long. You can go and save the whales all your life. You can go and you get a cause. But happiness does not come from living for a cause. Happiness comes from having a vital, living relationship with the happy God. And you will become like him because you shall see him. And the only other thing they had, the big deal, one of the biggest problems they had in that day about happiness was they were always waiting for what they called the kingdom of God to come. And when Jesus came on the scene, over and over again, here's what they asked him. Lord, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? We want to be, you know, the king. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus kept, you know, putting them off. And in fact, I believe one of the most disheartening things they ever heard Jesus say was when he was standing before Pilate. And in fact, read it, put it up there if you would. He's talking and Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And I believe suddenly they began to say, Lord, are you happiness for them would be the day when the kingdom was restored to Israel. So they ask it over and over again. I don't know what is real big in your life that, Lord, when are you going to ever do this for me? Lord, when are you going to bring this to pass for me? Lord, and for them, it was the kingdom. For them, it was, Lord, will you at this time restore? Even after he was raised from the dead, in fact, look at Luke 17, it says, neither shall they say, see here or see there, for behold the king. Now, keep that in mind. Even after he was raised from the dead, the Bible says that day on the Mount of Olives, right before he's taken up, you know what they asked him? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. But he says, wait for the prayer. And he begins, and he says, your happiness is whether or not you ever get the kingdom. That's your happiness. And the day he stood with them and they asked him all these questions. And here's what he finally came out. And here's, listen, you got to get this because here's what he said to them. They said, where is the kingdom in Luke 17? And here's what he answered. He said, neither shall they say, see here or see there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God. Now here's the whole starting of the Beatitudes. It's not the it's the Beatitudes. It was, blessed are the, how can the mournful be happy? How can the poor be happy? How can the persecuted be happy? How can those that are living right, how happiness, here's, you'll never be happy trying to be happy from external circumstances. You will never live a consistent happy life based on external conditions of your life. The word kingdom comes from two words. It means kings. It means it's king's rule or king's dominion. And it literally means this. It means the kingdom is where the king has dominion. The king rules. And happiness does not come from external. Happiness comes from inside you. And the only way you'll ever be happy on a consistent basis is when the King has dominion within you, and then the kingdom has come. See, that's what he tried to explain to them, because their big deal was, that's an external thing we're looking for. And he said, no, the kingdom is within you. The King's rule is when the King has dominion and rule in your life, then happiness is going to be yours, because you serve a happy King. Come on, somebody. And until you come to that place in your life where the King has dominion in you, you will never be happy. When the King has dominion in you, then you're happy. Even if you're poor, even if you're maligned, even if you're persecuted. Let me tell you one more thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, listen, without me, you don't have a chance of being happy. Happiness comes through me. The Bible says, in fact, very plainly, God alone blesses, nobody else. You'll never be happy until you come to the place where you make Jesus the Lord of your life. How do you do that? You surrender. You let him sit on the throne. Even if you're a believer and you've gotten away from God and you're living your own life now, you know why you're not happy? Because the King doesn't have dominion of your life. And you're trying to make other things, a new this, a new that, more of this, a different that, tasting of this, tasting of that. And somehow you think that will satisfy, and it never satisfies. Only the King and the kingdom within you and Jesus coming, ruling and reigning, brings happiness in your life. Everybody stand up this morning. Would you do that? I want you to come, and I want to just ask you a real honest question. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, or to your wife or husband, or to a friend or a neighbor. I want to ask you, are you happy this morning? Because he came to make us happy. What is it that's taken away your happiness? Are you a Pharisee or a Sadducee? Are you an Essene? Are you a Zealot? What's taking away your happiness? Because it doesn't mean you don't do, not involved. Every one of those had truth in them. Every one of them you're to be. But if that's become what is going to make you totally happy, then you missed it, because the Lord wants to come this day and tell you the first sermon he'll preach to you is, happy are you? Because I have fulfilled everything that's making you sad, I have come to bring happiness. And not just some glib stuff of today and the word that's used today, but I've come to bring true happiness to your life. Nick, go ahead and lead us. I want you to lead us in a song. And as you do, I want you to lift your hands and begin to reassess yourself and think about where you are, and then let the Lord do something. Yeah, go ahead, Nick, lead us. Come on, reach out to him. Father, we love you.
Your kindness leads me to repentance.
Listen, there's a new sheriff in town. Listen.
Your goodness draws me to yourself.
Come on, be like him.
Your mercy calls me to be like you. And your favor is my delight. Every day I awaken my grace for a song from my heart. You are good. You are.
See the goodness of God.
Your goodness draws me to your side. Your mercy calls me to be like you. And your
You had happiness redefined today, and I want you to get ready for happiness this week. And whenever you're going through it, we're going to learn more as the weeks go on, but I want you to get ready to really become happy and serve a living God that is happy, and you serve a happy God. And it's going to take some time for you to readjust to that thinking, but it will change you. And when you're changed, you will change other people around you. They're watching you. And what you touch affects you, and what you draw near affects you. Listen, in your time away from the Lord, I want you just to prepare your hearts. You know, God wants to love you and draw you near to Him. And you got a new way without fear and trembling. You can go into the presence of God now by the blood, a new and a living way, which He drew. And He calls us home. And so today, Father, I pray for our church. I just ask you to touch them afresh and new. I ask you, Lord, to open their eyes to how you really are. Lord, while the day of grace is here, a day of great joy, a day of great recompense, a day, Lord, when you brought the joy of the Lord into our hearts, and you fulfilled the law at which we couldn't do. We love you. Everybody said a good amen today. Give them a great clap offering. Turn around, hug somebody. Would you do that? God bless you, and we'll see you. Everybody say Friday night. We'll see you Friday. God bless you. Go ahead.